So think of this in the context of the account of the Good Samaritan, which Shiv preached to last week. And now we get this, another account of service, but very, very different. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her." This is the word of the Lord. Just a reminder, if you came in late, there's no prayer meeting tonight, but there is a hymn sing, which will be the most awesome thing you've ever gone to, so be sure and be there. We start at 5 o'clock. Love to have you. Two comments, and then I'll pray. First is this, Mary is in the posture of a disciple here. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, so there's a way in which she's the center of the entire text. But she doesn't say a word. She's completely silent in this. All of the interaction is between Jesus and Martha. Martha's the one who welcomes them into the home. And really all of the interaction is with her. And yet, of course, Mary looms really large. And I offer this as a challenge to our own age and honestly any age. God does not think of his daughters in the way that most rabbinic schools did in Jesus' day. No rabbi taught any woman directly. It just wouldn't happen. But Jesus is doing it. God also does not think of his daughters in the way that feminists do in our day, but maybe the catch that's more relevant for us, nor in the way that anti-feminists do in this day. In other words, there's no way to just subsume Jesus into our current cultural moment. But two things. Jesus is not afraid to go against convention, which he certainly does with regard to women here. And in this case, he's placing much more honor on Mary than would have been customary in her culture. That's something that we should recognize. Second comment is this, many people think of this narrative as a kind of addendum or a corrective to the Good Samaritan. So after that account of a wonderful act of service, incredibly giving, incredibly selfless, this is kind of as if to say even service can be twisted into something counterproductive. I think we get this. Most of us have been on some ministry team or some short-term mission with that person who is so focused on the work that they end up doing damage to the character of the gospel. They're really diligent, but that's actually their issue. They care more about the work than the character of it. Martha is, I'm not going to say she's that kind of person. She's much more complex than that, but that's kind of her moment right here. So service and labor in Christ isn't the one necessary thing. It's just not. Think of Jesus in Matthew 7. "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you." It's not about the work. And if it's not about the work, what is it about? What's Jesus teaching as an alternative? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, here is something that is only possible by your Spirit, and that is we too would like to be in this moment sitting at your feet, learning from you. We pray you would make that possible. Teach us, which in part means getting past the things we already think we know about all of this to our own hearts, where we can actually learn and have new truth admitted into our souls, into our lives, into our actions. Give us ears to hear that rarest of thing. Lord, we pray it. Give us ears to hear. We ask for your sake, Lord Jesus, for your kingdom, and also for our joy and rest and peace. We pray in your name. Amen. This is J.I. Packer right near the beginning of his book, Knowing God. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I have known God and they haven't. The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something that I had said, but it has stuck with me and it has set me to thinking. Is this really possible? Is it really possible that God can occupy a place in your life that is so significant that your career, what you're doing with your life, is trivial by comparison? Is that possible? That God could be so significant in your life that your life's occupation, the thing that you're pursuing, is trivial by comparison? Is there really just one needful thing? I mean, we probably think so with respect to death and salvation. Yeah, you got to have Jesus for that. There's one needful thing. But what about the satisfaction of your soul right now? As in right now, like this morning or tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow's a tough day for you. Is there one needful thing tomorrow? Or are there some other things that you got to have for tomorrow to be a success of some kind, however you define that? I have a handful of points. Here's the first. Martha probably represents most of us. She probably represents most of us. That's the implicature. That's what this text implies by its very existence. I don't think Luke would be giving it to us if it were not a common problem, if it were not our problem. I also think it's a growing problem, but I've noticed that people, as they get older, think the world is worse and worse, so that could just be me. Maybe it's the same in every age. You could call it the unreality of God, and that is work that happens in the kingdom, and this is weird, but it happens all the time, separated from God himself. I think we do this. You do the work that God has given you to do, but you do it in a way that's detached from God himself. All of us so easily, I know a lot of pastors like this, do the work, and I put that in scare quotes, do the work of God apart from God, just as Martha does. Really the question here is, how do you put these two people together? How do you do the things that you do have to do? And it's not like you don't have things to do. How do you do that in the way that reflects the heart of Mary, not the heart of Martha? There used to be this snarky saying that we used all the time when we were younger and so confidently self-righteous. That only lasted about 30 years for me. If the Holy Spirit left your church, would it make any difference? It's a good question. Maybe it's snarky, but it's a good question. I mean, is the work that we do as a body actually dependent on God? Another way of saying this is, it's easy to not be a supernaturalist anymore. In this era, we struggle to see how there could possibly be any connection between all the work we have to do, even what we think of as good kingdom work, and sitting at Jesus' feet. What does that idle person sitting at Jesus' feet, what is she possibly accomplishing? How can that have any connection to the work that I have to do, that God's given me to do? That's my job description. I have work to do that God's given me to do. So we pray, but that's a spiritual thing. When it comes to the work, well, there are systems for that. There are methods for that. There are ways to do that. And that, of course, is the ancient and entirely false sacred secular dichotomy. We just drew a line between two things that actually need to be kept together. Here's how I run meetings. I'm exaggerating and being harder on it than it is, but here's how I typically run meetings. We gather. We pray a token prayer, and then we talk for hours, and then we pray another token prayer, and we go home. So that's a little sarcastic. I try to make any prayer earnest. I try. When other people pray at the beginning of meetings, I know their prayers are earnest also. But if you just look at the percentage of time spent on one thing relative to another, I think you can still call them token. I remember the first time I heard that the Covenant Seminary Board met each quarter for 2 days. You know what they did for the first day? They're just meeting for 2 days once a quarter. The first day, they prayed. That's all they did. They just prayed for it. They had 2 days. They prayed for one of them. And then they pursued the business of the seminary on the second day. First time I heard that, I thought, these guys are smarter than I am. They know something I don't know. I mean, that is a full frontal assault on Martha's idea of work. This is my first point. We need to see again that real work is supernatural. Real work is supernatural. And I mean your job. If it's not your job, you're just back into that sacred secular dichotomy. Your career, real work, is supernatural. Second point, let your heart tell you when your work for Christ, and we believe everything we do is worship, so that's everything. Let your heart tell you when your work for Christ has become Martha's kind of work. Here are the telltale signs. You're distracted. You're resentful of others. We accuse people because we're frustrated, but notice that Martha accuses God. Where does that happen for the first time in Scripture? It's Adam, that woman you gave me. It's whose fault is it? It's God's fault. Martha's saying that here. Lord, don't you care? That's what she says to Jesus. We accuse. We're anxious and we're troubled. You wake up at night. It's a long time before you go back to sleep. There's way too much churning around in there. We're troubled. So quick aside, when Martha is distracted in verse 40, what's she being distracted from? Well, it's just verse 39, which is immediately before it. She's being distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet. That's the distraction. That's the thing that she's being separated from. So here's what the text is saying. If you want to know whether or not you are a Martha, just look at the content of your heart. Are you resentful? Are you distracted from intimacy with God? I don't have time for it. There's so much to do. Jesus understands. No, you're distracted from intimacy with God. You're accusing. You're anxious. You're troubled. So take this a little further. If that's not service, and what is real service in the Bible? There's a very good definition in 2 Corinthians 8:5. Paul is speaking of the generosity of the Macedonian believers, and he says this: they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So you get the same structure in 2 Corinthians 5:13 to 15. You can go there too. But the notion of service is first to God, than to others. So just God and others. It's a lot like the greatest commandment, God and others. Okay, no big change there. How do you know for sure this is what service is? Well, it's Jesus. He came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Okay? So if you listen carefully to Martha, this whole drama has become about what? It's about her. It's all about Martha. It's not about God anymore. It's not about others. You know, Jesus always had a crowd with him. Presumably, she's doing things to serve all the people who have showed up at her house all of a sudden. So with Martha, though, it's not that way. It's not about God and others. So this, I think what I'm going to say for the next 90 seconds is important. She's actually not serving anymore. She's actually not doing the thing that Scripture thinks of as service. She's slaving away in the kitchen, but it's not serving. I mean, not them. Or you could say it this way. Again, I think this is very important. Once you are distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet, your work, even your service in the kingdom, it's going to be about you. It's not going to be about Christ. Once you are distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet, your service, your labors, even work in the kingdom, it's going to be about you. It's not going to be about Christ and his kingdom anymore. Right here, answer this for yourself. Stay with me. Martha isn't indignant because Jesus is offended. She's indignant because she is offended. That's the issue with her, okay? She's indignant because she takes everything that's happening as an insult. So I sent out a note on worship this week. I don't know if you got that. How many people read that note on worship? Okay, that's amazing. Thank you. Is it hot in here? Should we open the side doors back here? Open those. If you're cold close to the door, there's lots of seating down here, but thank you, brothers. I sent out this worship note that said, if you don't come to worship, you're bad. Here's all the reasons why, okay? I'm just so filled with grace. You know how long I've thought about that note? About 18 months. Do you know how many other notes I wrote on why you should come to worship? I don't even know. I probably wrote 5 of them. I threw all those away, okay? Why would I do that? Why would I take 18 months? Why would I throw away 5 notes? Because the first 5 were about me. I work really hard to get ready for Sunday, and I'll just say this honestly. I pastor some people who are quite indifferent to Sunday, and that's hard for me. So I wrote a note, and I thought, no, Eric, this is about you. I threw it away. Then I wrote another note. No, it's about you. I threw it away. I wrote another note. No, it's about you. I threw it away. I went through that a lot. I wrote this note, and I thought, no, this is good for them. And that's why I was careful to just quote Scripture almost all the way through. This is in the Bible, people. Worship's a big deal in the Bible. So I tried to say that. And when it was done, I set it aside for a day. And I prayed, and I thought, all right, I'm good with this one. And so I sent it out. But there's the struggle. I should know better. But I'm exactly like Martha. Well, let's say it this way. 5 out of 6 times, which is quite a bit. When we're at our best, we take joy in offering our service to God and to others. There's rest in it. There's peace in it. We're not troubled in our hearts in that. The English Puritans used to say, duties are ours, outcomes are the Lord's, which means do the thing you have to do and then let God take it from there. Relax. Go home. Rest. Sleep well. All we have to do is be faithful. It's too much of a burden to manage how everything turns out, which I think is where a lot of our resentment comes from. It's where a lot of our frustration comes from. We need to find this place of sitting at the Lord's feet, trusting in him, and then let labor come out of that. I'll use that as a segue to my last point. The alternative to Martha that Jesus offers is himself. I think this is a difficult one to get your brain around. The alternative to Martha that Jesus offers is himself. And I think we struggle with this because we don't understand how a person can be a means of getting things done. So let me say it this way. Union with Christ is the portal through which all healthy service in the kingdom of God must pass. I'll say it again. Union with Christ is the portal through which all healthy service in the kingdom of God must pass. If you are not close to Jesus, you're probably going to produce work that's about you. So let's go back a little bit. Based on verse 39, the alternative to Martha's tempest in a teapot is Mary, who's sitting and listening to Jesus' words or his teaching. The word there is logos, so it does mean just words, but you and I know that Jesus was also the logos, so it's probably a deeper, more layered meaning. And the alternative to, so there she, that, take that picture. There's Mary sitting there meditating on what Christ is saying. So you have to see this. The alternative to Martha has to be this picture exactly. Both the intimacy of the moment, inseparable from the teaching and the instruction that Mary is receiving. You don't separate those two. The intimacy of it, she's sitting at his feet. And the content of it, he's saying things to her, she's listening. If you have just intimacy, which lots of Christianity does in our lifetimes, just intimacy, it's just sentimentality. If you have just instruction, which is more common in our circles, it's just dogmatism. You have to put the two together, intimacy and teaching. They have to go together. We need instruction, here's the key, in relationship to the person of Christ, who not only teaches the truth, but he's shaping us ethically all the time. So you're getting both of those, okay? This is the antidote to the unreality of God, walking with him as he is alive and working. So a few closing comments. I know this is a room full of diligent, hardworking people. I think that's true. I know it's a room full of people who care. What's being offered here isn't necessarily less work, although I think you should consider whether or not that's a possibility for you, because it might be necessary. What's being offered here isn't necessarily less work, it's just the absence of distraction and being overwhelmed and anxiety and inner turmoil. It's in sitting at his feet that your work becomes his work and his work becomes your work. That's where it happens when you're connecting with him intimately at his feet. Then the burden of it, where's it go? It shifts from you to him. He carries it then. And I know a lot of you are burdened. It's his burden. You have to find that space in Christ where the burden shifts to him. The inevitable drift is to separate the practice of holy living from the God who is holy. We do that all the time. There's a constant shift to autonomy. What Mary is doing at Jesus' feet is saying, this is the most essential part of whatever I do. This is it right here, sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting at Jesus' feet. Here's a quote. The fellowship of being near to God must become reality in the full and vigorous prosecution of our life. It must permeate and give color to our feeling, our perceptions, our sensations, our thinking, our imagining, our willing, our acting, our speaking. It must not stand as a foreign factor in life, but must be the passion that breathes throughout our whole existence. Anybody know who said that? Oh, good. I caught everybody. It's Abraham Kuyper. You may not know much about Kuyper. Let me fill in. Kuyper was the prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He was homeschooled by his father, who was a Dutch Reformed minister. Eventually, he had degrees in literature, philosophy, and a PhD in theology. He became a journalist, and he founded a paper, a daily newspaper, which he edited while he was prime minister, and I think it had the largest daily circulation of any paper in the Netherlands at the time. Guy's a total underachiever. And believe it or not, he founded the Free University of Amsterdam, which still ranks among the top 100 universities in the world and from which a good friend of mine got his PhD. This is all just one guy on his initiative. He's not exactly a slacker. This was a guy whose plate was full every single day he woke up. Now I want you to hear his words again, okay? The fellowship of being near to God must become reality. In the full and vigorous prosecution of our lives, it must permeate and give color to our feeling, Our perceptions, our sensations, our thinking, our imagining, our willing, our acting, our speaking, it must not stand as a foreign factor in life. Oh, I'm hoping to begin a prayer life soon. I just haven't gotten to it yet. That's a foreign factor in your life. It must not be that. But it must be the passion that breathes throughout the whole of existence. There's just no way to argue that what Mary is doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, is somehow impractical. I offer Abraham Kuyper as my proof, if we needed proof, but I don't think we do, because we have something better. We have Jesus teaching us that what Mary has chosen is the better portion. If you got to choose between Martha and Mary, you should pick Mary. She's chosen the better portion. That should be Jesus saying that. That should be all the proof we need. Shouldn't need anything else to convince you if there's a change necessary in your life. You and I live frenetic, harried lives. Sadly, or maybe not, because maybe it drives us to this, but sadly, those moments at his feet, they will not be given to you. Can I say that again? Those moments at Jesus' feet, they will not be given to you. Nobody's going to give it to you. Your schedule is not going to give it to you. You're going to have to fight for it. And if you don't fight for it, it's not going to happen. Okay? I know you want to know him. I know you want to sit at his feet. I can see it in your faces. Here's my counsel. Fight for it. Make a space for this. Change your schedule. Carve it out. Make time. Make a way. Don't settle for mediocrity here. You can settle for mediocrity in other things that you do, but not this one, because this is the one needful thing. Do this before all your thinking, all your imagining, all your willing, all your acting, all your speaking. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's a scary prayer, but we pray it. Do whatever is necessary in our lives to make this happen. And be gentle with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I speak a little nervously as a soon-to-be father, realizing that what your children need most from you, more than your money, your toys, or whatever, is your presence, that you be with them. That's what I needed from my parents, as much as the other things that they gave us. Being with my father, being with my mother. And little children demonstrate this without shame or hesitation. Luke 10, in which we saw the missionaries being sent out when they came back, verse 21 says, Jesus, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. To little children, God has revealed himself. Yesterday, my wife and I had a chance to reconnect with a friend that we've known for a long time, for all our time here in Seattle. She's in her 80s, and I had never asked her, how did you become a Christian? And she's the woman who, she and her husband, they gave that house in the University of Washington where the ministry in which I and my wife met and I grew in the Lord, came to receive my call to ministry, they gave that house for ministry. And I found out they have spent a good part of their adult life, married life, in ministering to scores and scores of international children, students. And I asked her, how did you become a Christian? She said, at a VBS. I was 11 years old. That's the cutoff for our VBS, if you're 4 to 11. You have a handout in your bulletin. This VBS is, this is for you to think of a child who may know the Lord and needs to grow in the Lord. That's everybody. Or someone who doesn't know the Lord. Think of a child that you can pray for and give this as an invitation to VBS. The reason I bring this up at the table is because at the table, we all come as little children. At this table, we realize that the smart lawyer who had the perfect answer didn't get it. The hardworking Martha didn't get it. The outcast Samaritan got it. The quiet Mary got it, that what we need is to become little children. And that is why we baptize our children. Remember, we don't choose God. God chooses us. He puts us in His family. That children, our culture teaches us to think of our children as Gentiles until they receive the Lord. But if you are believers, your child belongs to the Lord until he breaks faith from God. But as it is, they belong to the Lord. And that is why we baptize our children. And because we are all called to be that children. And this table teaches us that at this table, God feeds us as his own children. So let us pray and thank him. Father, we thank you for you have revealed to us the mystery of the gospel, not only in words, but through your own Son. Taste and see that the Lord, our Jesus Christ, is good. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, the Lord said, and blessed are the mouths that partake of what they partake, the risen Christ himself. For even the prophets and the kings in the old covenant did not get to taste and see Christ as we see him at this table and as we taste him at this table. So Lord, we thank you for that. Let us not take this for granted, but would you make Christ real to us? Would you encourage us through this? Would you apply your grace to our hearts that we may do the one necessary thing, the good portion of Christ? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is the good portion that is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my own blood, which is poured out for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ died for you until he comes back to take you home.